Good morning, everyone. So next week, we're going to feel short up here. Such a mighty spot we have right now. So I was thinking when Jaron made that comment about how busy it was out there with all the back-to-school stuff. I used to do that with Sherry, and then I finally was smart enough, I thought, to say, why don't you go do all that, and I'll watch the kids this weekend. It'll be easier. I remember calling a guy Monday morning and saying I couldn't be any happier to be at work so I could relax. Holy cow. I went with her all the time after that. It was too much for myself. I was not good at that point. But anyway, here we are in a very big chapter. And you are literally, and I feel very, almost like I'm cheating you in that you will be getting cliff notes today. This is such a big assignment with so much to go over. After last week's teaching from our brother Danny, we learned two things. As husbands, we can't seem to get things right. And Danny, no doubt, had an interesting week. But what we saw last week was a failure by Abraham. And this week, we see God remedy that failure, which is really interesting. And what we just witnessed in that last chapter was really Abraham's unbelief. We see both him and Sarah bringing in themselves into the equation. They bring their circumstances in and lots of secondary causes to come to a conclusion on how to get their inheritance from God that God had promised them. And this is never an answer to a promise from God. This is not living by faith when we do that. Anything but leaning on the promises of God will ultimately bring misery to our souls. We saw Sarah turn on her servant helper, Hagar, Abraham feeling set up and betrayed by his wife, Hagar flee the both of them, and an innocent child caught up in the middle of it all. All the peace and joy and comfort of leaning on the promises of God were robbed from them. We should walk away from last week pondering this thought of, do I really lean on the promises of God? Or am I somebody who reacts to my circumstances and feelings and desires? Am I dependent on God or am I dependent on myself? This week, as I kind of now allow you to think about your faith and dependence on God, this week we are on some very different ground than what we were on last week. We are leaving a chapter which was almost completely void of God other than him appearing to speak to Hagar. And we are entering a chapter now that is almost entirely God. It's almost all him speaking. But maybe the most peculiar thing in this chapter that's before us is we have a covenant being made between a deity and man. And this isn't something that you found happening in the ancient world at this time. Covenants between man and man, yes. But covenants between man and God, not really. We do, however, find that it does happen between God and his people in Scripture. And this is unique and also very typical of God to do this with his people. We could say chapter 17 is a covenant chapter. And the reason we could say that is we see the word covenant 13 times in the overall chapter, and we're going to see it at least 10 times in these 14 verses that we're going to cover today. And we know that a covenant is an agreement between two parties or more, binding themselves to fulfill obligations made to each other. But it is a little different than that here in chapter 17, and we'll take a look at that today, but maybe we're probably not going to spend as much time on that as you might think on the covenants, even though that's very important to go over. But one last thing to mention here before we get started. in this tiny little space, when you open up the scripture, there's this tiny little space between the end of 16 and 17, like there is between every chapter in scripture. And in this tiny little space between them is a span of 13 years. And what we learn by this span of 13 years is something about God. And that is that God is not in a hurry. God will move in his timing. This can be the most uncomfortable thing as a believer. And I remember to this day, a Tuesday night, as I sat at Roy Orr's kitchen table 30 years ago when he discipled me. I was talking to him about some things going on in my life and confused as to why God wasn't answering me, my prayers. He wasn't answering my pleas. And he said to me, God is answering you. He is asking you to wait. He doesn't always give you a yes or a no or a clear answer. Sometimes his answer is wait. And as believers, we need to be good at the waiting. I completely dislike that clarity from Roy. It is waiting on God that not only tests our faith, but for some it can destroy it. We want answers right away. Come on, God, let's see some action here. Let's see that you be who you say you are. Abram and Sarai didn't do that wait very well in 16. Waiting can wear on you. It causes you to start questioning things. You start second-guessing what you're doing in your faith. But there is a reason for the waiting. The reason for this unhurriedness of God. I remember Roy saying that night also, it's not how well you deal with yes or no from God, but how well you deal with wait. See, in waiting, God finds out how strong your faith really is. Can you do the everyday things in life, the mundane, while you wait on him to move and continue your walk with God? Continue to work on being conformed to the image of Christ, all while just waiting for him to move in his timing. I stand here as a man waiting, as many of you are. It has been the biggest challenge of my walk. Staying strong in my faith while I wait on him to move. I can't express to you how desperate I am for him to move. But I know he will. I just don't know when. So I wait. I encourage you to wait. Abram and Sarai failed at waiting. And the question is, can you wait 5, 10, 20 years? It was over 13 years until God moved and remedied their unbelief. Waiting is a tough game, and it's not for the faint of faith. I want to read the first portion of scripture here as we open up, and I'll read it, and then we'll open in prayer. Chapter 17, I'm going to read 1 through 8, and then we'll open up. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I'm going to open up in prayer. I'm going to read the second half a little later. So let's open up in prayer and then we'll dig in. Father, we ask you this morning to come before us and bless us with these words this morning. Allow it to penetrate our hearts. Allow it to change our lives. Allow it to make an impact for the better for you so that we can worship you and bring glory to your name as we live our lives. Father, we just pray that you guide us through this. Give us all that we need to hear this morning. And we just pray that you bless us during this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. Abram is 99 years old, and God is now going to appear to him 13 years after his failure with Sarah and Hagar. At 86 years old, both Abram and Sarai had a plan to overcome the fact that they were too old to have a child. Now at 99 years, God appears to Abram and says to him, I am God Almighty. Why did God allow 13 years to pass? I don't really know, but I suspect it had to do with him growing and strengthening Abram and Sarai's faith. 13 years to dwell upon their actions of unbelief. Boy, that will humble you. If Abram and Sarai thought having a child at that age of 86 years old and with her barrenness was too impossible for God, God basically said, we're going to wait 13 more years and I'm going to show you the impossible. He would do the impossible. And hence the name, I think, that we get here of God Almighty, which translated is El Shaddai. Now, I want to talk about that name for a minute, El Shaddai. It appears over 45 times in the Bible, and 31 of those times are in Job. El Shaddai is interpreted as God Almighty, and this translation comes from the Vulgate, which is the ancient Latin version of the Bible. And this is somewhat unfortunate that Shaddai is translated as Almighty, signifying power and strength, when that is already conveyed to us by the El of El Shaddai. And when we look at the Septuagint translation of Shaddai, and the Septuagint being the Hebrew scholars' translation of the word of God into Greek, they translate Shaddai as all-sufficient. And it's almost like it, I feel like it's a better translation because it's a little bit more appropriate to say the power and strength of the all-sufficient one than the power and strength of the power and strength one. But God Almighty is a wonderful title also. But here, I just want you to understand this El Shaddai. In the root word of Shaddai is Shad. And we get that root, which appears 24 times in Scripture, is translated as breast, as in a woman's breast. It gives us the idea of supplication and nourishment and satisfaction and really all sufficiency. When we look at Isaiah, and I'd like you to turn there with me in Isaiah 60, and we're going to be in 66 also, so you can mark that too. But we start to see the root word shad, which means breast. We see it come through in this idea of what we're trying to get out of the all-sufficient one. And that we see in 60 in verse 15 and 16. I'll read that. It says, "Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." So there's one use of the word. And then in 66, 10 through 13, we get an even and deeper, more direct meaning of this root word, shad, of El Shaddai. Starting in verse 10, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." And we start to see this root word is showing us that Israel will find all they need in nourishment and comfort and satisfaction when they rely on God like a newborn relies upon the breast of his mother. So God Almighty is El Shaddai. He is the all-sufficient one that Abram and Sarai can fully rely on to bring all needed blessings in their lives. When Abraham considered himself as so old, he was as good as dead, which we read in Romans chapter 4, he could rely on the all-sufficient one at that age. When Sarai considered herself too barren that she would need a servant woman to carry her child, she would have been better off to rely on the all-sufficient one. And when we have insurmountable, clearly impossible problems in our lives that go on for 5, 10, or even 13 years or longer, we can turn to the all-sufficient one, El Shaddai. He comforts, he nourishes, he satisfies, he blesses, he loves. And in his timing, he does the impossible. And he does this as at the exact time when he will get all the glory. When he's not moving, it's because he won't be getting all the glory if he did move. We see this little request come from God Almighty, or El Shaddai, to Abraham. That is this request right afterwards. It says, "Walk before me and be blameless." When God says, "Walk before me," he is asking us to have nothing before us, nothing but him. Our hearts before him are to be pure and focused on him. If we have any reliance on man or material things, you are not walking before him. And we must examine our lives continuously to check what we are leaning on and looking upon. God must fill our entire range of vision. He must be our entire worldview, to the point of seeing nothing else. This is where our power comes from. This is what faith is, when we rely only on God. He says it's such an amazing thing that he would say, "I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am the all-sufficient one. Walk before me and be blameless." See, when he wants us to rely only on him, he means that. It's not, and we have to be so careful of this. only is a big concept. When you contemplate it, it's very, very big. Because see, we tend to lean on our finances, our friends, our careers, our relatives, our doctors, our drugs, our food, our hobbies, our exercise, our skills, our feelings, our plans. We have all these different things we rely on. I'm as guilty as anybody in this room. But he says he wants us to walk before him and blameless. And that is only relying on him, not on anything else. But he also asks Abram to be blameless. And your translation might say, be thou perfect. And why does God say this? Because 13 years earlier, Abram did not walk before God in a blameless manner. There are times in the last chapter and other previous ones where Abram has forgotten to walk blameless before God. He didn't have his heart totally focused on God. God here, when he says, walk before me and be blameless, he is admonishing Abraham for the past mistakes that he made. He is saying to him, as he says that, I am fully aware of everything you did. And he's fully aware of everything we do. Yet at this moment, this is so key that we pick up on this. At this very moment in Scripture right here, you see the love of God immediately after admonishment, or even as a part of the admonishment, he says, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now he just tells him, walk before me and be blameless. That's admonishment, because he wasn't doing it. And then the very next words out of his mouth are that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. What an expression of love that is. God has such a way of not only admonishing us, but also completely humbling us by perfectly expressing his love to us when we feel so undeserving of that love and grace. There is only one way to react to a gracious, loving God, and we see this by Abram's actions. Then Abram fell on his face, prostrate before God. Just think about it. 13 years of dwelling upon his misactions before his God. And then God appears to him and admonishes him and encourages him at the same time to walk before me and be blameless, and then shows his love to Abraham. Abraham fell on his face. When I read this reaction of Abram to the gracious love of God, it makes me think of Peter, fully aware of his failures before his Savior. Yet we find out in Scripture that the Lord appeared to Peter one-on-one. We see that Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. And there's no doubt in my mind that the Lord Jesus admonished him, but also showed him how much he loved him. And the reason I have no doubt in my mind is later on in John 21, when Peter recognizes that it's his Lord and Savior on the beach, he jumps out of the boat to swim to him. He can't get to him quick enough. Peter, we see this, was so humbled by the love of his Lord that in 21, later on in chapter 21, when the Lord sits there with Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me? And I'm going to change the word love. He says, Peter, do you agapeo me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I phileo love you. And the Lord says again, Peter, do you agapeo me? And he says, Lord, you know I phileo you. Peter is so humbled by the love that the Lord Jesus Christ showed to him after his failure that he can't even use the same word. He was so emptied of who he was in himself that he couldn't draw upon that word to say it back to the Lord. He wasn't worthy to say agapeo. And he just used phileo, brotherly love. Peter was completely humbled. I think Abram, right here, was completely humbled by what God did. And we see that by his actions of falling on his face, prostrate before God. Abram really shows himself here before God as completely empty of himself, as a feeble sinner in the presence of a holy and loving God. Abram is showing his utter weakness and nothingness before God. And it is at this moment, think about this. Think of the way Abram is right here. And it is at this moment when God is finally ready to move. God talked to him. See, this is when God can start to move and work in our lives. This is when the waiting ends. When we empty ourselves before him. God talked to him. In verse 3, it says, and God said to him, and I don't know about you, but I think all of us in this room can honestly say how we seek and desire to hear God's voice in our lives. But sometimes we refuse to get prostrate before him. God speaks clearly and loudly when we humble ourselves to nothingness. It is in this complete weakness that God can show us his gracious love, that he can move in our lives. This is when we see the glory of God. He will not and cannot show it at any other time than when we are completely out of the picture. If we are not in this state, this complete surrender of self, fully humbled, completely emptied, then he is sharing his glory with whatever glory you are occupied with. And we have to get those occupations out of our life because he will not share his glory with that. See, if you have difficulties or trials or suffering and you're not feeling God's wonderful, gracious love, then you probably have something in your life that you are occupied with. Something that God sees he'd have to share his glory with. Maybe it's a job, maybe it's a hobby, could be a relationship, could possibly be ministry. Could be your health, could be your interests. What are you relying on besides God? The good news is that when we finally fall on our face, when we let go of ourselves, as Abram did right before us here, we'll see God start to work in our lives as he did in Abram's. It took me a long, long time, many, many years, until I felt God working in my life. Because I wasn't willing to let go of a lot of things. But I want you to see something else when God moves. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8 again. And I want to see if you can catch this. Verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Did you catch that? There's something so significant in there. It is maybe the most incredible words in all of Scripture, quite possibly. To be God to you. God is telling Abraham, now that you have taken your proper place as a believer before me, I can reveal my divine character to you. And he goes through this list of, I will make, I will establish, I will give, I will be their God. He's in a sense saying to him, when he says to be a God to you, he's saying, you were acting like a natural man, now you're acting like a worshiper. You were contriving and planning, you and Sarai. Now you are just trusting in me. I can be your God. But more significantly, he says, I will be your God, to be God to you. And it goes on to say, and to your offspring after you. Could there be any more secure and satisfying and wonderful place to be, that God has decided that he will be a God to you? It's impossible for it to be vice versa. God is saying to Abraham, I will be for you. I will exist for you. I will be God to you. I will be fully committed to you. Just in those words. Could Abraham or could we ask for anything better than this? That is what's so special about the moment of our salvation. We repent of our sins and we recognize our Lord and Savior, but the response at that moment in salvation from him is, I will be your God. That is incredible. He is saying to us at that moment, as he's saying to Abraham, but to us more specifically, he says, I will keep my covenant with you to be your God, and I will sacrifice my son so you can keep your side of the covenant with me. Huh. There isn't anything greater than to hear that. God is saying to us that he is pledging to us, as he does here to Abraham, that I will be all to you that I should be, would be, and could be. But this isn't just now, it's for all eternity, he tells him. It is upon the utterance of these words that Abraham possesses the promises from God and so much more. I mean, this is the mountaintop right here. Abraham has the world, as we do also, as we embrace these words from God. There can't be anything greater than to see that. I unfortunately have to keep moving to keep getting through my notes today, the cliff notes, as I called them. I want to turn to this covenant of circumcision. And once again, what I'm going to share with you today, I have to leave a lot out. And I'm going to try to cover more on Wednesday night. So this is the cliff notes, and hopefully it satisfies you. But I'm going to read from verses 9 through 14 right before we get into this, and we'll dig in after I read. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It's interesting, and I remember years ago, it was a book I read, and this is a long, long time ago, by Rex Russell. He was a doctor down in Florida. I actually shared this book with your dad at one point. It's called What the Bible Says About Healthy Eating. And in that book, it talks about circumcision. I never knew this, and I don't know how many people would ever know this anyway, but that the reason it's on the eighth day that the male child should, after he's born, should be circumcised is that the potassium, and all you nurses and doctors can correct me, I'm just pulling this from a book, I thought it was fascinating, is that your potassium level is highest in a baby on the eighth day, and that's when the healing will be the quickest and best for that child. Amazing things like that you find out in Scripture. Anyway, every member of the household of faith must bear in his body the seal of the covenant of circumcision, it says. There is no exceptions, no circumcision, no covenant blessings. Completely cut off from his people and his blessings. So this is quite harsh when it says that in verse 14, and it'd be profitable for us to learn a little bit about this and how this covenant works with such a intense, very serious statement there in 14. But it appears upon reading this that if you are circumcised, you are saved, and if you are not circumcised, you are not saved. And that is true. But that is a surface understanding of that, and one can get in trouble, and it can cause one to rest on that act instead of on their faith. And that's why you have to do further teaching on it. If God has committed himself to this covenant, then God cannot withdraw from it, and he takes it very seriously. And Abraham, to reap the blessings, must keep his side of the covenant also. I mean, this is serious stuff. Abraham, in keeping his side, is circumcising every male from among him. And this must be done by Abraham because God has committed himself to this covenant and to Abraham in all his power and grace. And there is only one proper response by Abraham, and that is for all men to be circumcised. The act of circumcision is really man figuratively setting aside of the flesh. If God is to bestow upon Abraham, as well as us, all his blessings, it is imperative that we come before God completely void of any confidence that we might have in the flesh. We as a people struggle with this. I know I do at times. Unfortunately, we find confidence in our flesh. It's our comfort level. But God will not tolerate any confidence in our flesh. Not only does he not tolerate confidence in our flesh, he doesn't tolerate the result of that, which is activity of the flesh before him, which is sin. If a man in Abraham's time would not circumcise himself, he would be showing confidence in the flesh. He would be rejecting the covenant of God. In a sense, we could say at this point in time, he would be starting his covenant relationship with God by not keeping his side of the covenant. That sounds like really strange to even say that, because he's really rejecting being circumcised. He's not even starting in the covenant. But what he's saying by rejecting the circumcision is he doesn't care for the promises of God. He wants nothing to do with God, and that's why God cuts him off. His initial steps, when we look at that, someone who rejects circumcision, his initial steps with God would be in disobedience and failure, we could say. And this is exactly why, with us today, why we should be baptized upon being saved. Our first act should be in obedience, putting aside the flesh, publicly showing the world we have no confidence in ourselves, but all confidence in Jesus Christ. But whether it is baptism or circumcision or standing with God is not from either one of those acts on our part. Romans 4, and we're going to be in Romans a little bit, so you may want to turn there with me. Romans 4 shows us exactly what the act of circumcision was. And that's in chapter 4, verse 11. It tells us, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Wow. A seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Now, the key word there is had. The circumcision came after the faith. The circumcision was nothing more than an outward expression or a seal of an inward change. It was God setting his seal on those who were figuratively and physically setting aside their confidence in the flesh and fully trusting in God. Romans 2:28, I think, maybe says it the clearest. I had you in 4, now back to 2, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. See, the outward appearance, the seal, was for man. God knew the heart, but he wanted that outward expression, much like we do today with baptism. That is an outward expression to the other believers in the congregation that your heart has been changed by God and the Spirit indwells in you. We cannot think that circumcision saves, just like we cannot think that baptism saves. If we think the act of either one of these saves, then we are basing our salvation on our works. And back to chapter 4, and it right in the beginning of 4, in verse 2, it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And then it goes on in verse 3, it says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we can see what's happening all along here is we're being shown that the circumcision was an act to show of an inward change in that person's life. Now, what gets very complicated, and we'll try to bring this out a little bit on Wednesday night just because of timing, is that many of those men were just obedient to Abraham and allowed themselves to be circumcised. I can't speak for those men. I don't know their change of their heart and whether they had faith or not, but the willingness to be circumcised showed in their heart that they wanted to believe in the promises of God. So we see there must have been something, because clearly we get instruction for those who would reject that. Anyway, I want to read Romans 4, 9 through 12. Let's take a minute to read that. Verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It goes on to say, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So that's such a great chapter. You can just go on and on and on. One other thing we see with this is when we just practically try to figure out, you know, circumcision and the fact that it is just the seal of the righteousness, that it is just an outward expression of an inward change, we just see that practically when we look at Abraham's life and we just look at Scripture. And what do we see? We see that in Genesis 15:6 that his faith attained the righteousness. And he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's in chapter 15. We're in chapter 17, and it's not until chapter 17, which is at least 13 years later after his faith brought him his righteousness, and could possibly be longer than 13 years, that Abraham gets the seal of his righteousness in circumcision. So do you see? It's faith that saves, not circumcision. It's faith that saves, not the act of baptism. Now, it was important to have that obedience so God could continue to covenant. But it is faith. It has always been faith, it always will be faith. From the very beginning, it was faith. It's never an act of man that will bring us our salvation. The Spirit is the true seal of the righteousness by faith. Just like baptism for us, circumcision was the picture of the power received by the indwelling of the Spirit of those of saving faith. This power the Spirit gives us is the power to set aside our flesh. There is no witness for God if we cannot set aside our flesh. We are, in a sense, we are walking billboards for Christ. And the billboard is our fleshly bodies. Can we put aside all our fleshly desires in order to worship God and to be a billboard for him, to be conformed to the image of Christ? I know I fight that battle every day. And I know many of you probably do also. But I fight this battle because I know God wants me to. I know it pleases God to fight it. I try to show him daily I have no confidence in my flesh. And that's really hard. You know that, and I know that, because we walk every day in that. But the Spirit was given to me to fight this. You see, this battle we have with our flesh, to constantly beat it down, showing we have no confidence and trust in it, is a privilege to be fighting that battle. It's a privilege. It shows when we battle it, and we fight it day in and day out, it shows us that we belong to another one that is greater than us. And I know that many of you struggle with that battle. It is a battle. Our flesh is so strong. But we are to rejoice in this battle. We are to rejoice in this, that he has so privileged us that we can recognize that we have to fight that battle. That is so wonderful, it's hard to even describe it. It is a battle every day. It's a wonderful place to be, fully protected, because he will be our God. I don't know if there's anything greater in this world than that. That he will be our God. And what a privilege it is to fight that battle. How wonderful it is that we have a covenant-keeping God who loves us and protects us for all eternity. We are blessed beyond. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you mostly for loving us. We thank you for sending your Son and dying on that cross so that we can keep up our side of the covenant with you. We are completely incapable otherwise. And yet we are so humbled by your love. We pray that as we go forward throughout the rest of our lives, throughout this week, throughout whatever we have to go through, that we remember the battle we're in and that you gave us the Spirit to fight that battle. We have the greatest power in the universe to fight that battle. We just need to draw upon it. We pray that we do that. We thank you for showing us how much you loved Abraham and how much you took care of him with that covenant and those promises. And we're so grateful for that. You did that after his failures. What an encouragement that is to us. We thank you greatly for that. And Father, as we go forth today, we just ask you to bless us, ask you to give us traveling mercies, ask you to keep us safe until we gather back again, or until you send your Son to come again and get us. And Father, we just thank you for all that you do for us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.